correction from last week's sermon. I did attribute the story of the dusty room to Martin Luther, and it was actually John Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress, Chapter 2. I ran into it. I'm kind of a stickler sometimes for giving credit to the people who actually did it. The reading today is out of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is the word of the Lord. So at this time, please greet your neighbors as John comes up to preach the sermon. Thank you.
Morning. It is spring in Pennsylvania, which means we've got one more snow coming. Just don't know when it's coming yet. There is a office pool at the back. It's a dollar to buy in. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 this morning. There's a sense in which, just because of the culture and where we exist in the world, this could be a tough passage, but there's also a sense in which when we cast that off and free ourselves up to be believers, to be Christians, and to let the scriptures speak to our hearts, it's not as difficult. So I hope to be helpful with that a little bit this morning. After we read 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 through 5, the question becomes, are we trying to create or align a place for ourselves on the earth that makes us comfortable, or are we resolving to be godly for our short stay and to live purposefully and bring God glory in this life and create a godly gravity? I talk about a godly gravity. You know, you know how it's funny. I was actually just joking with some some friends about the false landing on the moon, which is, if you need to know more about that, John doesn't believe we went to the moon, so he'll tell you all about it. But the part of the conspiracy theorists, what they'll do is they'll look at the moon landing, right? The way that the astronauts on the surface of the moon were bouncing around, and they say what NASA did was slow that down by 1.5 times, and it makes them look like they're kind of in a less gravitated environment. Because it looks like they're hovering for a little longer in between steps or jumps. And that's the funny thing. We don't think about gravity, but it's an odd concept, right? You're constantly sucked back down onto the earth by a powerful force. It's very strange, right? Being pulled down into something against your will. And the way that we live can create a gravity as well. We can live in a way that creates a gravity that draws people towards God and towards what we believe, or effectively does the opposite. And it pushes people away from what we believe and the God that we serve. And so I think what Paul is trying to do is take this amazingly difficult circumstance that people were actually living in and not say, I don't care about your circumstance, I don't care about your comfort, but rather say, we care, you care, and I care about the God we serve so much that we would set aside our comfort because we want to create a gravity that draws people in to God. And I think that's what we'll see today. We'll get there through a passage that feels very difficult because of where we are in history and where we are in the world. But if we take our American citizen in 2019 hat off, it can be a less difficult text. And so what we want to do is a two-part assignment here. We want to, A, understand how do I read this text as a Christian, as a believer, as somebody who is redeemed by the blood of Christ? And B, how do I understand it in today's context? Right? With all of the things that are going on in the world today, how do I understand this text? And I want to encourage you in this. This passage should hit you and maybe even hurt you. Right? This should be uncomfortable. This is supposed to be, I think, very uncomfortable. And to soften that blow is to cheapen ourselves from a life lesson. I think I learned what the word hot means, probably through a similar path that many of you learned what the word hot means, experience. Right? Your parent told you, that's hot, don't touch it. But don't touch it wasn't enough. Right? You had to stick your hand up on the stove, and then all of a sudden, the instant lesson of hot sunk in. And I think that's what's happening here in this passage. There's an instant lesson that sinks in. Here's another thing that's important. And this is for Christians, this is for believers. This is not generally applied. This is a passage that is for believers. This is not for someone who doesn't believe in Christ. It's because the scriptures are not a better way for you to live your life, right? This is not a way for you to unlock the secrets to success. This is not designed to give you a more comfortable life. It's not. The Christian life is not comfortable. If you've come to church today because you're like, you know, I'd like to really relax and just kind of hang out and be more comfortable. I would like my life to deliver me whatever I want. That makes you a brat, not a Christian. There's a sense in which we're aliens to this life. When we're believers, when our heart has been transformed from one of stone and into one of flesh, when the glory of God has been displayed to us, when we realize the depth of Jesus' sacrifice so that we could be children of God's, this world and this life is alien. And when that is true of you, passages like this will toughen you up for this life. We're going to look briefly at Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. This was the plan of God, to allow his people to be enslaved and afflicted for a long period of time. Now, if I turn the television on to TBN, I don't know what that stands for, but my pastor used to say it stands for the Big Hair Network, but I don't know where the H came from. But if I turn my television on to TBN right now and tune in, someone is telling me a way that this Bible is going to make me more comfortable, I bet. Because that sells in Christian life. Everybody wants to be more comfortable. Who wants to sign up for this thing when it's about a lack of comfort? Who wants to sign up for this thing when it doesn't promise me something good? And yet, what God reveals is that we're going to be sojourners in a land that belongs to others. That we're going to be enslaved and afflicted people. His people, God's people, would be treated in that way. And that's not new, and that wasn't just for a time. All over Scripture, we're presented with a life that's going to be difficult. We're encouraged that the believer's life is like the refiner's fire. And I don't know about you, but I've got lots of fears around my death. I probably want to die the same way you do, I think, asleep. I want no knowledge of what went down, right? Nobody wants to die in something like a fire being burned to death, right? I mean, that's terrifying. Where the Christian life is described as the refiner's fire being boiled up into this cauldron where the impurities come up, and then they would be scraped off and slung to the ground and then reboiled to continue bringing up the impurities. It doesn't sound comfortable to me. that life. But that's the believer's life. God's people are sojourners. Now, it doesn't escape me that sojourner is probably not a word that you use in your everyday life. You know, you're walking around town and somebody says, "Hey man, how's it going?" And you're like, "Pretty good, but the sojourner life is killing me right now." So here's how one scholar, Kenneth Woost, defined this concept. Is one who dwells in a foreign country. Maybe you've been to a foreign country before. Maybe you're in a foreign country. It feels odd. Nothing's normal. Nothing is how you expect it to be. You don't even understand, why are these people this way in a foreign country and in a foreign land? They're all odd. I remember one time as a younger person traveling to Europe for the first time, and we were just trying to put gas in a car. This is not the first time that foreign travel and gas in a car has, Brianna's smiling, it's a different story. It's not the first time that traveling in a foreign country and fueling a car was difficult for me. But this particular time, the guy across from us was wearing the coolest, like, bright pink t-shirt with the sweetest belly bag you could ever want, short shorts and a pair of flip-flops, so you know I was making fun of my man. Right? So here we are, a bunch of dumb kid Americans trying to fuel up our car, cracking jokes on this dude over here with the belly bag. And right as this guy goes to leave, he looks at us and says, "Hey guys, you need to push this button over here in order to start the gas pump going, and you're going to want to use that gas over there. Have a great day." Almost that clear. I was like, "Oh, okay, I get it. They speak other languages, unlike me. I see what's going on here." Another time, and this one you do know, Brianna, we were in Italy, and we had this sweet little car, a little Mercedes, which sounds fancy, but it was just basically a Ford, the equivalent. So we were driving this car, and we were going to go up to Rome. We lived in southern Italy. We were going to go up to Rome, and I stop at the gas station. I park the car. There are two selections for me, Senzapiombo and Gasolio. I've never pumped my gas before because southern Italy is just like Jersey. You don't touch the gas pump, they do it for you. So for the first time in Italy, after living there for more than a year, I am pumping my own gas. Now, being a self-respecting man, I will ask no one which gasoline I should use. Gasolio is what's on tap today. I fill the car full of gasolio. Turns out gasolio is diesel. I did not have a diesel car. Traveling in a foreign land is difficult, and nothing's the same. People are different. Things are different. Almost everything you expect to be true about life isn't. You could feel lost and alone. And that's how we're described in Scripture as Christians, sojourners, a different land, not owning a thing. And so maybe as a Christian, you felt lost and alone or uncomfortable or at a state of unease in this life. Be encouraged by this, John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. Here's how Jesus describes the situation. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I don't think that sinks in deeply enough for Christians, that we're not of this world. There's a danger for us as believers to take on the view that we're a citizen of the world. If you're a believer in Christ, you are not a citizen of this world. This is temporary and odd. Does this place feel weird? It should. It's weird. It's a technical term. Fallen short of God's glory. All of creation groans because of sin sickness that covers it. It's amazing what can become normal. You read of terrible, abusive things that people have endured from a childhood. That was normal. They don't know. That's described as normal. And this world is not our home. This is not normal. We can't come complacent with this place or let it define how we live our lives. This is not normal in light of God's reality, which is true reality. That should reassure us that we're not of the world, that we're of God's kingdom. And this place, this uncomfortable, brutal place, is a blip in eternal history. It's a blip in eternal history. The whole point of it is for us to create a gravity as believers, a gravity that pulls other people in to the knowledge of the goodness and the grace of God in a terrible place. We are, as believers, to stand out like contrast. You ever had somebody that's going off to have a MRI and they have to get like some dye injected to themselves, right? A contrast dye? I think what I'm saying is true. If it's not, go with it. Pretend like it is. It doesn't matter. Because it's difficult to see when everything looks the same. It's like when you go out in the snow and everything is so blind, is so bright and so blinding you can hardly tell. Everything is covered in white and it's hard because you can't catch a contrast. Believers are that contrast. We live in a dark world as light. And the temptation can be, as a believer, to cover that up a little bit, right? Reading the scripture, would you take a candle and put it in the middle of the room and throw a basket over it? Would you dim the light? That makes no sense. Light is supposed to shine out and show what's in the darkness. We as Christians are supposed to stand out. You're going to stand out unless you're being disingenuous, right? Unless you're not being truthful with the people around you because you don't want to be uncomfortable, you will stand out. And you're supposed to. It's good. I want us to clearly understand this concept of the sojourner because it's biblical. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you're a sojourner, owning nothing. You're an alien on this foreign land until you become God's creation. And then you have a home in Christ. You have a home with God, not here. So those of us who are Christians can often be pulled into believing we need to right every wrong in the world. It resonates well with our hearts. Fixing all the problems of the earth resonates so well with us, but it will crush you because you cannot, because you're foreign, because this whole place is enveloped with sin. Now, we should desire to make a difference. That's part of the gravity as believers that we create. But we're not going to create a God-honoring globe. It'd be great, but that's future. We live in the period just after the cross, right before Christ's return. After that, everything is together with God. But for now, we see dimly in a place that's lost and fractured and completely impacted by sin. And it looks just like you would think it would. It's dark, it's evil, it's twisted. Everybody is working for their own selves. So as we come to something like 1 Timothy 6 and look at it through a Christian worldview, knowing how does this apply today, we'll make one more stop before we get there. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This perspective of the sojourner, of the alien, of someone in a foreign place helps me balance the plight of the world. Because if my Christianity was based on fixing everything in the world, it would have to be crushed. I would fail. Every generation before me has failed. Every generation after me will fail. So what then is my Christianity based on? It's based on God's goodness, God's grace, and God's glory. And so I want to create a God-honoring gravity that allows people to see that as well, because this place will crush your hope. But it doesn't need to be crushed. It just has to be placed where moth and rust don't destroy. It has to be placed on God. If I place it here, I'll die. If I want my spouse to satisfy me, no offense to my spouse, I will die. She will fail. If I want my children to satisfy me, they will fail. And I shouldn't even put that pressure on people. They can't fully satisfy me. I am designed to be fully satisfied by God and Him only. Because if not, I wouldn't be drawn to Him. I wouldn't worship Him. And in fact, I wouldn't need Him, but we do. So with that said, let's now look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The word reads like this: let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now that word bondservants is in other places, when it's the exact same word, doulos, slaves. And I think what happens is we desire not to use that word, especially as American believers. We don't want to point to that word. That's a terrible mark on our history and an awful treatment of people. And we want to distance ourselves from Scripture, acknowledging that that even existed, but we can't. See, what we have to remember is that this place is dark. This place is twisted. This place is far from God. Human hearts are full of evil and bent against God. So often, when you come to this text and someone's teaching this text, what they'll say is, well, that wasn't American slavery. That was Roman slavery. And it was so much nicer. The Romans were great to their slaves. And I would say this, the moment you identify someone as a slave, you've kind of distanced yourself from nice. The moment that someone becomes less than human and an object to be bought and sold, you don't get to go back to the place of saying that's nice. They're being nice to them. You've stepped outside of that realm. Let all who are under a yoke. Now, Paul will talk to two kinds of slavery here. One in verse 1 is under a yoke, and then two is having masters who are believers. There is some thought that this has to do with treatment under the yoke. If you imagine a world without tractors and vehicles, the yoke was what wooden device was wrapped around the head and the neck of the ox animals that were to drag the plows through the ground. Jesus would say his is easy. To an agrarian people, to people who go out in the fields and work and perhaps work with animals, or maybe don't have the capability of having an animal and they till their own ground, they know how nasty and difficult this work is. They understand the concept of the yoking. And I mean, think about it. Whether you're an animal or not, would a large wooden thing wrapped around your head and locking in your throat while you drag a piece of farm equipment behind you be comfortable? No, Paul is describing the slavery under a yoke, a difficult work by masters. And then he says that these people should treat their own masters as worthy of honor. Why? Why would they be worthy of honor? This is awful. This is despicable. This is a horrible thing. I think it's important to notice a few keys to regard their servants or their masters as worthy of honor. It doesn't mean they deserved it. Paul's talking to Christians. He's saying, regard them as worthy of honor. This is where I get to the gravity. The Christian life is one that's willing to suffer for the glory of God. It's creating a gravity that points to the glory of God above all else. That's the reality of this life. See, we live in the United States. Discomfort is the furthest thing from our mind. We leave the house. If it's raining, we carry an umbrella because it should be dry everywhere we go. If we have to get from midtown to uptown, we take an Uber because we shouldn't walk, but also we can't slow down long enough to walk from one place to the next because we're scheduled for where we're going. Those who are under a yoke regard their own masters as worthy of honor. Are they worthy of honor? No. And why does Paul say to do this? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, I think it is a crying shame that people take the edge off of this text and say, well, it was Roman slavery. It's pretty good. It's not pretty good. It's just as horrible as you would imagine as any kind of slavery would be. There are plenty of historical stories where there would be a revolt, and all of the slaves of a person's household would be then killed afterwards. In fact, there's a specific historical story where a slave revolted against and struck his master, and the whole household of slaves of 400 were killed. This is not a nice form of work that they were involved in. We don't draw a parallel between Roman slavery and contract work. That takes the edge off of this, and Paul intends for the edge because it shows the gravity that we're to create about honoring and worshiping God. It shows his value over everything else, and it's supposed to hit us just as hard as he wrote it. The edge is not to be taken off. Two, those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Urge these things. Some people would say that in a large city like Rome or Corinth or Ephesus, up to a third of the population would be slaves. A third. It means in a room of 60, 20. Now, what did that look like in the church? And the early church gathered together in a room. Maybe it would be a direct reflection. Maybe it's a third. They've also got the concept of the freedman. So someone who was a slave into a period and then was freed by either purchasing it or by age had served long enough. So the churches, this was very much a part of the church that Paul's writing to, and he says, this is to Timothy, teach this, Timothy, don't shy away from this. Urge these things. Urge. Paul speaks to the individual believer in their own circumstance, whether the slave under the yoke or under a master who is a believer, honor that environment so that it would be a reflection of the God you worship. Now, if we take the alien view of this life, this is tough medicine. And it's easy for me to say, I'm fairly comfortable. But the reality is, the tough medicine is, the edge is, our temporary and alien status endures this life with an aim that God's glory radiates clearly through each of us. And I submit this, maybe because of who we are and where we are, because we have it so easy, maybe to whom much is given, much is required. Maybe we should take a look at our circumstances and say, what can I do? What more can I do? How can I live my life differently for God? Maybe that means you open your wallet and you give more deeply. I think it was John Piper that said of the Great Commission, there's three options, is to go, or to send, or to disobey. These are our options when it comes to missions. We go and participate, we send people to go and participate, or we live a completely disobedient life and we don't care about people who don't know of God's goodness. What is it that we do in our situation? If this is true of people who live as slaves under the yoke, that they are to regard their masters as worthy of honor, or those who had believing masters are not to be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers, but rather should serve all the better. How about us, who are totally free? How should we live our lives differently? Are we ready to endure suffering and mistreatment, or are we spoiled brat toddlers who must have everything perfectly before we love, honor, and cherish God? There are several other places that Paul speaks to this, that Scripture speaks to this. I'll name three if you want to take a note. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. And Philemon 16. We'll all speak of slavery, but perhaps call it bond servanthood because that sounds better and takes the edge off. As I said, I think we rest too heavily on this differentiation between American and Roman slavery. Don't do that, and don't take the edge off of this text. This is supposed to be uncomfortable. There's something about Christendom. There's something about what we know as Christians and what we enjoy as believers that transcends the circumstances of this life. It makes it more important than our circumstances. And the final verses of where we'll be in chapter 5 today will really bring that home. And for the early church, these topics of bond servanthood and slavery were top of mind. He said many of the members of the body would be bond servants or slaves or freedmen having experienced manumission, having been let go after a time or after buying back freedom. Paul's focus for these people is not revolution. Is not, okay, now that we're enlightened Christians, let's organize and let's break out of this system. Let's get out of this environment. This shouldn't be, let's crack it down and let's get out of here. Rather, it was for those people to honor and magnify God in their circumstances. How often, as Christian believers, are we desiring to get out of a circumstance and into a place where we're comfortable so that we feel more honoring towards God? So that we feel better about where we are in life before we'll share from our faith? I know we're part of a cynical culture, right? And I'm not above or outside of cynicism. But we have to be really careful with our cynicism because it can display and show and create a lack of satisfaction in God. And even if that's not what we feel on the inside, remember, we're trying to create a gravity where people are drawn in towards God. If you as a Christian are constantly negative and constantly complaining about your life, about the circumstances of your life, who would be drawn towards that? If the message of the gospel is hope and grace and peace, and all you do is complain, would anybody want to hear from you any further on the gospel? You just complain. Your life is terrible. It's so funny. I think this is a uniquity of being American. We feel like our job is to tell people how hard we're working, how little we're sleeping, and how many things we're doing all at the same time. We really do. Like, listen to a conversation. Just go somewhere in a public space, walk around and listen. People say, oh, how you doing? Oh, I am exhausted. I had this meeting and that meeting. I did this thing, and I went to that place. And next week, I have to do this and that and the other thing. I am so tired. I don't know how I'm going to get it all done. What is it? Why do we do that? How often does someone come to you and ask how you're doing? And you say, you know, a lot going on, but enjoyed some time this morning. I got to read my Bible and spend some time there, and that was pretty cool. Here's something I'm looking at. That's a different conversation, isn't it? That starts to build a gravity to your life. When's the last time someone came up and you just took the opportunity to just say something about God, to mention, I believe in the sovereign creator of the entire universe who made all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Isn't that worthy of talking about? Like, what was the last thing you talked to somebody about? I bet it was dumb. Was it Narcos, Mexico? Was it who was under the mask in the singing contest? That's stupid. Talk about the sovereign creator of the universe who made all the complexity of this life. Or perhaps you prefer to argue about politics. That's even more dumb. As though someone's being honest or right on either side of that coin. You don't get into politics by being an honest, good person. Trust me, that is not how that works. So how are we to understand a text like this as Christians today? I think we have to start from realizing we are sojourners in a foreign land whose God is so vastly worthy of worship that we are willing to, for this brief life, live in discomfort because he's so worthy and what lies beyond here is so great, and we want to create a gravity so that other people will know him like we do. And so for us as believers, what circumstance or what comfort or what want or what need might hold you back from being so fully satisfied by God? What is it? It can be a lot of things. I think it was Luther said the human heart is an idle factory, meaning not a factory that's not sitting around not producing things, but a factory that's producing a lot of things. Idols, a lot of things that stand in front of God and his glory and his worship in our life. Sometimes that could be unmet expectations, is the idol of my heart. I put my worship towards the things that I don't have. Consumerism is killing us. Have you ever look at your trash can and wonder, how do I fill that up every week? You ever wonder what's going in that thing? I buy so much stuff. That packaging fills a huge box. Like, it's like a mini dumpster. I feel like things are growing at a scale that they didn't used to exist at. I went to somewhere the other day and I asked for a drink and I said, I'll get a medium. And that thing was like this big around and this tall. How's that medium? My trash can at home. I don't even know how many gallons it is. I could stand in it and I'd be like this. That's just the stuff I throw out. And it's next to my recycling bin, which is slightly smaller, and I only use it because I need to throw out more things than my trash can will hold. I don't really care about recycling all that much. What is it in our lives, what circumstances, what need for comfort can die in my life so that people see I treasure God more than that? There's something about being a Christian. There's something that we know and enjoy as believers that transcends all the circumstances of this life. Final verses will bring that home. Let's look at 3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, I don't know how your Bible is laid out. If you've ever looked at original manuscripts before, there aren't even spaces between words or punctuation. So as people have gone through and made this in a way that we can enjoy it and read it in every culture and every place and every tribe, tongue, and language, they put spaces between things and chaptered them out because it's helpful. My Bible has a break here in this section. I think it shouldn't. I think Paul is still connected to the last urgent teaching that he's told Timothy to give to the church. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, what was the doctrine that he taught? Circumstances are secondary to God's glory in this life. My circumstances aren't important when it comes to how much I love and treasure God in this life. What are those teachings then that Jesus gave that would demonstrate something like this? John 17, 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. But, and this is the hammer statement, John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That's significant. Don't miss that. Now, I'll tell you this. My preference would be that Jesus did take me out of the world. At the point of my salvation, you just extract me home. Like, do you want to be here? I don't. There's all kinds of songs, right, about, you know, everybody wants to die and everybody wants to go to heaven, but they don't want to go now because we're partying on earth. No, I do. Like, I would be completely fine with that. Save me, take me home. So this is an important text, John 17, 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. But that's exactly what we want as American Christians. We want to be out of the world. We want to be out of the implications of the world. We want to be totally comfortable in every aspect of our lives because we're brats. We're snotty, angry, dirty foot pounding, pigtail swinging brats. We truly believe that God owes us comfort. I had a good friend one time, Preston, jokingly called him Preston the Rebuker. Preston was saved in an East LA prison after being stabbed under his armpit, sleeping on a pillow, lost a lot of blood, woke up to a chaplain sitting next to him, and the first thing the chaplain said was, "Not going so well, is it?" He woke up angry and became a believer. And I used to just kind of cringe when I would hear people complain about some aspect of their life around Preston. You know, they would complain about feeling sick or having some problem, like with their leg. And he had this, like, mostly crippled hand from getting stabbed under his armpit. And he worked in IT, which is kind of funny because he could type super fast with this, you know, this hand over here. And he would say, "What do you mean you're complaining that your arm hurts? You're lucky that God gives you that arm. How do you serve God with that arm?" Now, that's kind of funny, but it's kind of true. We take so much for granted. We're so busy complaining about our amazing circumstances that we forget that God is good and we should glorify Him with our lives and we should serve Him and we should make a gravity around ourselves that draws more people in. Guys, we have it really good. There's a comedian that has a stand-up routine. Not sure how clean it is, so maybe don't watch it or do. I don't care what you do. So he says in there, everything is great and nobody's happy. Right? He's like, guys, we used to have to walk places. Now you could get into a car or you could get into an airplane. go 30,000 feet above the earth, travel at 400 miles per hour, and get where you're going, but everybody's complaining because it was 20 minutes late to the gate, or it's slightly delayed to get me there. Or I used to have to meet someone somewhere, and I'd say, hey, why don't we meet at 4 o'clock at the mall? And then you'd get there, and they weren't there. You know what you couldn't do? You couldn't pick up the phone and call them because they didn't have a telephone in their pocket. They had to go somewhere where it was like tethered to the wall, or you had to go up to this weird thing. You had to check for spit first and clean it before you put it on your body because it was a public phone. And then you had to page them, 911. You had to wait there for 20, 30 minutes until they went to a phone and found it and called you back. Everything is great, and nobody is happy. We're all disappointed by this awful life. But I'm going to tell you guys, it's actually pretty great. And so we should appreciate it more. And because we have so much, we should desire to give it away. We should desire to live a life that creates a gravity where people are drawn towards the God that we know. The church is the body of Christ. And participation in that should be our joy. It should be our pleasure that we get to gather around and consider the things of God and live that life out together. Recognition in the world is lame, right? It's like if you could imagine, and this is like the coolest place in my mind because I think ponies are funny and kind of cool because they're these like tiny compact horses, and every time I see them, they make me laugh. When we lived in California, this lady, we lived in this totally urban suburb of Los Angeles, and this lady used to walk a pony through the neighborhood like anybody else would walk a dog, and it would go by, and it's just hard not to laugh because she's walking a pony in Thousand Oaks, California. Recognition by the world is like being regarded as the biggest pony in the barn. Who cares? You're still a pony. Recognition by the world is not all that great. It's not all that important. I remember our church in New Mexico, there's this guy, he called one time and he talked to our pastor. He's a famous musician, and you would know his name if I said it. And he said, Pastor Paul, I would like to come to your church, but I need a private seat where a couple of rows behind it maybe are marked off and you could rope it off. I need a private way to come into the building, and then I need you guys to kind of have some security that can help me walk out after service is over. I'm going to be a great giver. You know what we said? Take a hike, pal. You can sit where everybody else sits. This is God's church. Recognition by the world is trash. It's nothing. It's like being the biggest pony. Who cares? Our God is to be treasured and valued above everything. And the best thing that this world can give is to be a child of God's. That's impressive. Verse 4. Verse 3 closed off like this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. And understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. Deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. How often have you seen godliness presented as a means of gain? People joining a church because it's like a country club. It's a social network. It's a sales benefit. It's a way into the culture. It's a way to get a job. That is such an interesting list. And that's, I want us to kind of dwell on that a little bit this week as we wrap up here. Look at that list. What does the person who's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing have? An unhealthy craving. And what is there an unhealthy craving for? Controversy. Quarrels about words. And what do those quarrels about words produce? Envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions. They create constant friction among the depraved. Who are the depraved? The people that don't know God. You ever known somebody like that? They just make constant friction among biblical points that are people that don't know God. That is stupid. The Bible shows that people who aren't redeemed, aren't saved, they're dead. They're dead. I used to have a friend who was a mortician, and it was super creepy because we did a Bible study in his little apartment, which was above the area where he, like, you know, hooked people's necks up to embalming fluid and, you know, sucked them dry and pumped them full, turned them blue and painted them up. Super creepy to have a Bible study there because I always used to think he was going to kill me and hide me. But what is it about this trying to make dead people agree with you? Why? So that you'll be right? They're dead and their sin and trespasses. It's scripture, it's the gospel that gives life. We should stop arguing with dead people and trying to get them to recognize truth and start sharing the gospel of Christ, which is grace and truth. They'll see the truth after that. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Why are we trying to convince dead people that the scriptures are right? It makes no sense. What happens if you float a dead body in the river over here, Susquehanna, Susquehanna? You'll laugh one way or the other. I don't know what the thing's called. But float a dead body down it, right? And we'll get a pile of them, like three or four. Try it a few times. We'll chuck a dead body in, and then we'll throw out one of those, you know, the circular life rafts, and we'll just see how long it takes before they grab onto the truth. They're dead. Share the gospel. Stop arguing. Stop making constant friction among the depraved. Constant friction among people without truth. And let's make sure that we don't look to godliness as a way of gain. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and for your truth. God, thank you that this life isn't what should satisfy us, God, but your glory is what should satisfy us. God, thank you for the opportunity to live lives that create a gravity that draws people towards you. I pray for that. For us as a church, that would be our end, that would be our aim, and God, that we would work to live lives that draw people near to you, God, that share about your goodness and your grace. Would you give us opportunity, even this week, to tell someone how appreciative we are of you? We love you, God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And let's stand together. Worship the Lord in song. We're